I would like to try to go into the scriptures tonight and show some ways that the Apostle Paul takes a common everyday word that we use all the time, that's the word fellow, F-E-L-L-O-W, and how he links or joins that with several other words and forms about 10 compound words in order to show us that the proper attitude that we ought to have toward each other and toward the Lord's kingdom, the New Testament church. I've tried to speak here this week on a variety of subjects, on some basic doctrines and some other things, but I would like to talk to you tonight about some things that I have to constantly remind myself of to have the proper attitude toward my brethren and my friends in Christ, not only to those that I try to pastor at home, but to those that I know across the country. And it's important that God's people have the proper attitude one toward another. And you might say, well, we all know that, we all understand that, and we don't need to be reminded. But if you'll allow me tonight, maybe you don't need to be reminded, but I do. And a lot of things I preach to myself. Man like myself that when you preach in a pulpit and preach on the radio well over 300 times a year, a man like that talks a lot and listens very little and winds up exceedingly ignorant on a lot of subjects. And so I don't have a chance to hear much preaching, so whenever I'm preaching, I'm usually preaching mostly to myself. So maybe you don't need to be reminded of these things tonight. I hope you don't, but I need to be reminded, so at least allow me the privilege of reminding myself. You know, the brother James in his epistle tells us that whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or a mirror, as we would put it today. And he says that as soon as he turns away, he forgets what manner of man he is. And most of us look bad enough as it is, but have you ever wondered how we would look if we didn't have any mirrors around? Now, he compares the Word of God, he compares the gospel, the truth, to a mirror. And he says when we go to the mirror tells us the truth. There's the wrinkles and the blemishes and the gray hairs, and we're not as pretty maybe as we thought we were. But we have a way that as soon as we turn away, that we forget what manner of man we are. And whenever I study the Word of God or I hear some man preach the gospel and he's preaching it in the Spirit, it's sort of a mirror that sets me in focus for what I really am. But God's people can very soon forget. I forget, and probably you forget. Now, when we look at the word fellow as it's used in the Scriptures, it's common for folks here in the Southwest to just use the word loosely, and sometimes we apply that word fellow maybe to somebody we just met. We might say, I met a feller the other day, and I told that feller, and we don't use the word too seriously. But as that word fellow is used in the Bible, it's used to describe an associate. We find in the 13th chapter, back over in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, that the Lord says there, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. And here about 750 years before the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to by prophecy as the fellow of God the Father. Jehovah God says here, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And he says, smite the man that is my fellow. And he says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And the reason we know that has reference to Christ, we go to the 14th chapter of Mark and read verses 27 through 29. And just before the Lord went to the cross, he says, it's written, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So the Lord turned to this prophecy in Zechariah, where God the Father refers to Christ 750 or 780 years before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He refers to him as his fellow. Now, that word fellow means my associate or my equal. And sometimes a man who's in a particular profession, such as a physician, a psychiatrist, or maybe in many other professions, well, within that profession, there may be a very exclusive circle of very outstanding men. And let's say a lawyer, or a psychiatrist, or a physician is invited to be a member of this particular board, or this particular group. And that man is known as a fellow. We might say that he's a fellow among a certain college of surgeons and physicians. So this word fellow is used very seriously in the Bible. It has references to people that have linked arms, that have something in common. And the Apostle Paul takes that word fellow and he joins it to many other words, just as we do in our everyday language. In the English language, we take words and join words together in order to express an idea that neither one of those words by themselves would express. I remember that my wife's sister is married to Elder Gene Thomas, and their first child, Mark, when he was, say, about 3 or 4 years of age and first becoming acquainted with our mother tongue, had quite a bit of problem, quite a few problems with several of these compound words. He would hear some of us talking about a bird dog, and that gave little Mark lots of trouble. He said, how can it be a bird and at the same time be a dog? And he would hear people talking about a catfish, and he says, how can it be a cat and at the same time a fish? And he'd hear about a bullfrog, and he said, how can it be a bull and at the same time a frog? But those are what we know as compound words or compound expressions. We take two words and put them together, bullfrog, bull fiddle. We speak of a baseball. We speak of a football. We take two words, put them together to express a third idea that neither one of those words by themselves would convey. Now, we find that word fella is used in the Bible in a way that most all of us use it all the time. And we use the word fellowship. And I trust that's what we've come here tonight to have. I trust, first of all, we want to have fellowship with the Lord. I've come here tonight hoping that we will have the presence of the Lord, relying on that passage of Matthew 18:20, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I think all of us understand that there's a great difference between relationship and fellowship. And you know, many of God's people out in the world cannot separate or draw the distinction between relationship and fellowship. Now, I have a relationship with my parents that I had nothing to do with. Well, I was born in the world 40-some-odd years ago, say about 43 years ago, and I had a relationship with my parents before I had enough sense to acknowledge W.A. Pyles as my daddy or Eula B. Pyles as my mother. Those people were my parents for several months before I ever saw the light of day. I had a relationship with them before I knew anything about it. And I suppose maybe around 18 months or 2 years of age, I don't know the exact time, but somewhere, say around 18 months or 2 years along in there, I might have started to use those little expressions, Mama and Daddy, and probably said Mama and Dada. But here's the time that I acknowledged them as my parents. But in a birth relationship, that relationship is always there before the one born acknowledges it. When that time came, whenever it was, that I acknowledged that gentleman as my dad and acknowledged her as my mother, that didn't make them that. They had been that for a long time before I knew anything about it. And we find that God's people have a relationship with the Lord. First of all, it's a birth relationship. They're born into His family. And whenever you find somebody saying that Jesus Christ is my Savior, or I love my Heavenly Father, and they're acknowledging, or as the world says, accepting or acknowledging Christ, well, that doesn't make Christ their Heavenly Father. It doesn't cause that relationship, but you see, they're just acknowledging it. And it would be real silly tonight for me to get on the phone, call my dad, who's nearly 80 years of age, and to tell Dad that I'm up here in the Texas Panhandle, and I've decided to accept you as my father so you can become my father. He knows good and well he was my father before I had enough sense to know anything about it and before I had enough sense to acknowledge it. Now, I think all of us could see, without laboring the point, that there's a difference in relationship and fellowship. Here's a relationship that I was born into. And every member of God's family is born into that relationship. Now then, when you acknowledge it, that doesn't make it true, because 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And if you can tell me tonight what I did to become the child of my parents, I'll tell you what I did to become a child of God. Now let's turn that around. If you can tell me what I can do to cease to be, if you can tell me what I can do to cease to be the child of W.A. and Eula B. Pyles, I'll tell you what I can do to cease to be a child of God. Now, I think all of us could see tonight that there's a relationship with my parents. I have nothing to do with it. There's also a relationship there that I cannot break it. There's no way I can break it. I remain their son. Their genes and chromosomes will be in my body till I breathe my last. That relationship's always there. But in addition to having a good relationship with, my parents, I'm happy to tell you that I also have a good fellowship with them. Whenever I pull into my father's driveway, my dad's always glad to see me, and I'm glad to see him. And I don't say this to brag, but I have a place of honor at Mom and Dad's table. I have a good fellowship with mother and have a good fellowship with my dad. And they're welcome in my home. Now, on the other hand, I could behave in such a way. I could perhaps assassinate the President of the United States and become a vile criminal, just become a reprobate to society. I could live in such a way that although I'm still their son and that relationship would still be there, I can break that fellowship. That's what I want you to see tonight. Now, the same thing applies spiritually. We have nothing to do with the birth relationship of being born into the family of God. We didn't have anything to do with it, and there's nothing we can do to sever it. But on the other hand, we have a fellowship with God that's based upon some things we do. Now, let's go over here to 1 John chapter 1. And John has a verse there that starts with an if. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship one with another. Now, fellowship, my friends, is based upon walking. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's a fellowship that we have with God that's based upon our doing what the Lord says. There's a fellowship that I have with my parents that's based upon living in such a way that they wouldn't hang their heads in shame every time my name is mentioned. I'm happy to tell you tonight that I have two children nearly grown, and so far to this point in life, we have a good fellowship with them. We have lots of things to talk about, lots of things to enjoy together. But my wife and I could behave toward those children today and have such a home that neither one of them would want to come home. Or on the other hand, they could behave in such a way that we'd have an ache in our hearts whenever their names were mentioned. And I'm very sorry to tell you tonight that there's some homes I visit across the United States of America, people I dearly love. There are a few homes that I visit that when I'm there, I never ask about certain children in that family. And the reason I never ask, and the reason I never bring the subject up, is not because I don't love those particular children. I do love them. And it's not because I don't love the parents. But it's because I know that the very mention of their name is an unpleasant subject. The relationship between the parents and the child, the parents and the children, is still there, but the fellowship's been broken. That's what I want you to see tonight. Now then, we think of that word fellowship. And I'm certain that all of us would like to have sweet fellowship in the house of God, not only with the Lord, but with each other. Have you ever looked at that word fellowship and just studied it? Fellowship. Fellows in a ship. You ever thought of it that way? Sometimes when people have the same trouble, they'll say we're all in the same boat together. Sometimes you say when a group of farmers get hailed out, just like in 1970, I had the potentially, and it's, you know, it's always the big fish gets away, and it's always the best crop gets hailed out. But in 1970, I had potentially the best wheat crop I ever remember. And on the night of April 30th, May 1, during that night, there came a hail, and it just beat it just flat as a carpet. And it was a little bit of comfort to me the next morning when I got up and saw all that pretty wheat just beaten flat. I mean flat, brother. It was a little bit of comfort to me as I walked through the mud and through the terrible wheat fields, and you know the feeling you can have, to look over here, and I had a neighbor over there, and some of his wheat got hailed out too. You say, you mean you wish him bad luck? No, misery loves company. And I looked down the other direction, somebody else been hailed too. And we got together that day and kind of cried on each other's shoulders. And one of those old farmers told me, he said, well, preacher, said, you know, these things come on the just and the unjust. I said, I know that, but I wish you'd tell me which one I am. Now then, whenever we have trouble, and we see somebody else in the same trouble, we say we're all in the same boat. You know, that's what fellowship is. Fellowship, fellows in a ship, is a group of people that are in the same boat together. They should have the same interest. They've got the same goals. They're of one mind. Now then, let's go over here to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes to that church at Ephesus, and he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, he's not writing here to a church that's divided. You see, that church at Corinth, the church at Corinth, had at least 11 major errors in it, and Paul wrote them an epistle to correct some errors and divisions that were in that church. But you see, he's writing now to Ephesus. And Ephesus is not divided. This is a fine church. In fact, I would to God that every church in the United States of America was in the condition that this church at Ephesus was in at that particular time. Now, Ephesus didn't stay in that condition, because if you'll go to the book of Revelation, which was written, say, about 30 years later, if you'll go to the book of Revelation, you'll find that Ephesus didn't stay in the glowing condition that they were in when Paul wrote them the Ephesian epistle, because later on, the Lord says to that church at Ephesus, that I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, did you notice, he didn't say that you've lost your first love, you've left it. And there's many of God's people that have not lost their love of the kingdom. They haven't lost their love of the Lord, but sometimes we turn our back on it and sort of leave it behind. And he said, I have somewhat against thee, and because thou hast left thy first love. Not lost it, but left it. But in an earlier day, when that church at Ephesus was in better condition, the Apostle Paul wrote them this letter, and he exhorted them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he's not writing to a divided church telling them how to get back together. He's writing to a church here that's in good condition, and he's telling them that they better endeavor. And you know, an endeavor is something you work at. An endeavor is something you work at. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I don't have this subject on my mind tonight because there's any division here, because I suspect there's any division here. I don't have it on my mind because there's any division in my home church. I know some churches across America that are healthy. They're in good condition, and I thank God for it. But whenever we're in that condition, we need to study the things that will allow us to stay in that condition. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now then, when we look at that word fellowship, and that's what we all want, fellows in a ship, we're all in the same boat together. I want to show you tonight that the Apostle Paul takes that little word fellow, and he joins it with about 10 other words, and makes about 10 compound words to describe the attitude that God's people ought to have one toward another. And when we look at all 10 of these words and just put it together, each and every one of us ought to go home tonight with the attitude and focus, or the proper focus, of the feelings that we ought to have one toward another here in God's kingdom. Now, we notice in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he refers to the members of the church as being fellow citizens. Now, since we're fellow citizens, we would expect to find in the Bible where the church is compared to a spiritual city, and it is. We find in the Bible that the church is compared to a kingdom. In fact, it's not just compared to a kingdom, it's called a kingdom. I like that even better. The more I say it, the better I like it. It's not compared to a kingdom, it is a kingdom. When the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before Pontius Pilate, one of the charges that his enemies made against him is that this man is an insurrectionist, he's a rebel, he's teaching that he's a king and that he's got a kingdom, and in other words, he's going among the people trying to pick up followers so he can gather together an army and overthrow Rome. Just as there have been groups in different countries, and we've got groups today in El Salvador, that have organized to overthrow the government. Now, that's one of the charges his enemies made. They said, he says he's a king. He says that he's got a kingdom. And therefore, he's not loyal to Caesar. And we'd like to have him crucified because he's not loyal to Caesar. He says he's a king and he's got a kingdom. And we acknowledge no king but Caesar. You know what the Lord said to them? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, if it were of this world, then would my servants fight. He says we're fellow citizens. First of all, we're the citizens of a spiritual kingdom. You'll also find where the church in the New Testament is referred to as the city of the living God. It's a heavenly city, a spiritual city. It's compared to a kingdom. It's compared to a country. It's compared to a city. So first of all, he says that we are fellow citizens. And every member of the church at Perryton tonight, every member of my home church, and every member of the Primitive Baptist churches across this country, we are fellow citizens of a spiritual city. Now I want you to think with me tonight. I'm a citizen of Young County, Texas. I live about 8 miles out of Graham, Texas. Many of you people live in Perryton or near Perryton. Now wouldn't it be the silliest thing in this world, since I'm a citizen of Young County and live near Graham, Texas, wouldn't it be the silliest thing in this world, since I live down there and that's my home, that's where my interests are, it would be the silliest thing in this world for me to go over to town and turn in all kinds of false fire alarms so that the fire department could burn up expensive gasoline and wear out machinery going out here trying to chase down false alarms. It would be silly for me to go through that city at night littering the streets with tacks shooting holes in the signs, shooting out street lights, and doing everything I can to make it hard on the police and the fire department and the maintenance men and the people that are trying to make that city a good place to live. And you see, by being destructive, by being a vandal, I would raise the expenses of that city, the troubles of that city, and it would come back on me because they'd have to raise my taxes. Now you see, there's some advantages to being a good citizen. In being a good citizen, I'm not only making a better place for other people to live, but I'm making a better place for myself to live. And down there in my home country, I rejoice at people that are good citizens. We've got some fine people down there that belong to the Lions Club, belong to the Civitan, and the Optimist, and the Rotary Club. And those clubs are not secret orders. They're good civic organizations. And I've seen good people in those clubs and other organizations, the Chamber of Commerce, the Farm Bureau, I could name many others, that have done things to help handicapped children. They've done things to put exercise equipment in the city. They have put on campaigns against dope. And things like that. Now these are people that are very interested citizens, trying to make a better place for other people to live. I've rejoiced as I've gone over the city of Perryton. What little bit I've walked here, walked around the city, and driven around the city. It's obvious to me from the school buildings you have here, the fine YMCA, and the other things I see around here, that there are some people that are interested in this city. And if you won't take this to offense, And I usually tell people, if you find that remark offensive, just build yourself a fence around it and everything will be all right. Sometimes people say, that preacher rubbed my fur the wrong way. Well, just turn the cat around and everything come out all right. Just turn the cat around because, you see, the old strokes of truth have got to just go one way. As I preach the truth, I can just stroke it one way. You see, I can't preach it this way tonight and that way tomorrow night. The strokes of truth have got to go the same way, so if it rubs your fur the wrong way, then just turn the cat around, everything come out all right. It's pretty obvious to me as I've walked over a good bit of your city, I try to walk about 2 to 4 miles a day, that you can go through the city and you can find a block here where everybody's got their bottles and cans picked up and they've mowed their yards and all of this, and they take some pride in their property and maybe in their immediate community. You can go in other sections of town, and here's your junk automobiles and your old tires and your cans and your bottles and your litter and all of that. Here's the people that apparently take no pride in their own home and in their own community. Now then, he says here that we're fellow citizens. Every New Testament church is a spiritual city. And by doing everything you can to maintain the peace of that city, you're not only making a better place for other people to live, but you're also making a better environment for you to live in. And my heart grieves tonight as I think of some places, and some of you people here tonight may suspect where I'm talking about. I think of some places tonight that used to be wonderful spiritual cities. I can think of some places where a few years ago I used to go there and preach week's meetings, and a building that would seat 350 people would be filled on a weeknight. And there'd be folding chairs in the aisles on a weeknight. 350 people at least, folding chairs hither and yon, and a fine gospel meeting. That went on year after year. But the citizens of that city began to engage in some things to where it's reached the point today that there's two little divided groups, a few dozen over here and a few dozen over here, meeting in that same locality. And the majority of God's people that once showed an interest in that spiritual city have scattered like sheep into the hinterlands. I want you to think seriously tonight as you go home, whether you're a member of the church in Nebraska, or my wife and I are members of the church in Graham, Texas, do I have the proper attitude toward my spiritual city? He says we're fellow citizens. Let's look at something else. Over in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, he says we're fellow disciples. You know what that word disciple means? That word disciple means somebody that's wanting to learn something. Let's go to the 28th chapter of Matthew, and I'll begin at verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ arises from the dead. He appears unto his disciples. It says, and Jesus came unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now that ought to be enough to expose the man that says that God's done all he can do and Christ has done all he can do. And God's up in heaven, and he'd like to do something if you'll just let him have the power. That one statement there ought to show to any simple person that's willing to accept what the Bible says that the Lord can do anything he wants to. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And he says, what's this? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And in the center column of every Bible I've ever looked at, and you say, what do you mean the center column? Well, if you get you one of these good old King James Bibles printed in England, I'm not talking about maybe some of these modern jobs or cheap jobs printed here in America, but get a good old King James Bible printed in England that's got that British stamp in the front of it, and usually a Cambridge or Oxford or a Collins, and those center column references are very accurate. Now, sometimes those old English translators came to a point that a word could mean this, and it can also mean this. It could properly mean either one. And they'd put one meaning in the text, and they put the other meaning in the center column. Now then, let's notice. Jesus came unto the disciples and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And it doesn't say baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say that. You say, I thought he said that. Read it again. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You see, when you quote that right, you give a special honor to each person in the Godhead. It doesn't say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It says baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He says teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What am I to teach the Lord's people to observe? I'm to teach God's people to observe all things whatsoever the Lord commanded. And my friend, the man that's teaching something that the Lord never commanded is teaching too much. Now, I don't mean to be ugly and abrasive tonight, but I'd almost give you a list of things that are taught in churches today, and I'd like you to find me where the Lord ever commanded it. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. A man that's teaching something the Lord never commanded is teaching too much. On the other hand, a man that's afraid to teach something the Lord did command is a man teaching too little. There was a church official, a prominent citizen in my hometown. A church official and a prominent citizen met me on the streets of Graham, Texas one day, and he says, you Primitive Baptist wash feet. I said, yes. He said, well, we all know it's a Bible commandment. I said, why don't you practice it in your church? He said, well, my people too highfalutin, too highbrow. I said, but it is a Bible commandment. He said, yes, it is. Well, since I'm the nice fellow I am, I didn't go ahead and say to him, and you're leaving it off. Now, you see, he says, teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. A man that's failing to teach something the Lord commanded is teaching too little. A man's adding to it is teaching too much. Now, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word teach there means make disciples. You know why men preach the gospel? It's to make disciples. I remember when the Apostle Paul was preaching to King Agrippa. And there's some evidence that the Apostle Paul was preaching that sermon bound in chains. You say, prove that. Well, if you'll back up in the book of Acts and read several chapters, you'll find where they bound him with a great chain. Now, Paul's brought before that king in chains. I'd rather prefer to preach in a white shirt and a three-piece suit. But this man's got to preach in chains. I've never had to preach in chains. He's brought before that king and begins to preach to that king. And at the end of his preaching, Agrippa said to him, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. The Apostle Paul says, I would to God that you were not only almost, but altogether as I am, except for these bonds. He says, Agrippa, I'd like you to not only to be almost as I am, but I'd like you to be altogether like I am, except I wouldn't want you in these chains or bonds. Every once in a while you meet folks that say, I don't believe in persuading people. I've never tried to influence my children. You know what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I tell people all the time, I may not be able to make you believe what I believe, but I'll make you to believe I believe it. Make you believe I believe it. God's people ought to be persuasive about what they believe. They ought to be convicted in it. If you can't make other people believe it, at least make them believe you believe it. Now he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, We persuade men. You know why Paul went out to preach? To make disciples. It's only the Lord makes children of God. But the gospel makes disciples. Now, a disciple is somebody that's a student. Somebody that's not only trying to learn, but they're going to obey what they've been taught. He says, here we're fellow disciples. You know, that's implying somebody there that's trying to learn something. Fellow disciples. Now, you know, I think most of you young people have already realized that there's a great difference in public school and college. You know, one of the hardest lessons you have to learn when you go to college or to a trade school. In public school, you're down there because the law says, and mom and dad says, you're supposed to go. All right, that man gets up to teach you, and that class of students in elementary school, high school, and public school, that class of students, they're not necessarily in that class because they want to be in that class. They're in that class because mom and dad and the law and the truant officer says, you go to class. It's a different situation in college or in the trade school. You see, when you get to college or trade school, the man's up there teaching a class. And you don't have to be in his class. You paid your money, or more properly, your mom and dad's money, usually. Years ago, I penciled a little poem in the front of my Bible, up in one of the little blank spaces. Penciled a little poem there, years ago, never realizing how true it would become. It says, my daughter has her master's. My son is PhD, but dad's the only one with a J-O-B. I've got one tonight in Texas Tech, another in Oklahoma State. I like that poem more. Look at it. Things have a way of coming true. Now then, look at this. When you go to a college or trade school, you paid your money telling that man, I want you to teach me what you've got, what you're teaching. See, I want you to teach me to weld, to be a veterinarian, to be a mechanic. I want you to teach me to be a, say, a school teacher. Well, I want you to teach me economics. By paying your tuition and walking into his class, you're telling him, I want you to talk to me, see? It's not like public school. And if you don't want to listen, you want to pay attention, you just go ahead and leave as far as he's concerned. That's the way most college professors I ever knew, or trade schoolmen I ever knew were. They didn't go out and capture you with a lariat rope and bring you in there. Law doesn't say you've got to be in his class. You ask him to talk. You are paying him to talk. It's a different situation. A lot of you young people might want to mark that down. Different situation. Now then, a disciple is somebody that goes somewhere to learn something. Now how would you say, let's say you're interested in learning to weld, or you're interested in learning, say, how to cook. You're trying to learn a trade. And you pay your money and go down here to trade school, and when you get to trade school, there are students there that are disrupting the class to where you can't hear the instructor. There's so much confusion and disorder in the class, there's no way you can learn. Now, wouldn't it be ridiculous for you to go somewhere and try to learn something and then go there and create all the disorder and confusion you can so you can't learn and nobody else can? We're fellow disciples. That means we're fellow students. And you know the best way for me to learn something in the house of God and allow other people to learn is to try to conduct my life and my conversation and my attitude in such a way that I do everything I can to keep the kingdom of God a peaceful place. It's been my experience in being about 37 states among primitive Baptists that I've seen our people many, many times start wrangling over somebody that had a questionable right to church membership, and they'd drive away 36 people that had an unquestioned right. Now then, here's people over here in the house of God. They're wanting to grow in grace. The Bible never told you to grow grace, but it told you to grow in it. You go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and read that last verse. There's not a verse in the Bible that tells a lost sinner that doesn't have any grace to grow some. But a child of God who's got the grace of God in his heart is told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Now here's a child of God that comes to the house of God wanting spiritual food. They want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And you've got somebody over there all puffed up and bullheaded, and they haven't spoken to the pastor, haven't spoken to each other in 6 months. Some people come to the house of God just wanting their feelings hurt. And I hope I'm not being too mean here tonight. But when you stand up here like I do, 250 to 300 nights a year, and you look out here at folks, it becomes obvious after a while that some folks come to the house of God as spectators. I preach sometimes to spectators. People come to the house of God to watch preachers, to watch what's going on. They're spectators. On the other hand, you sometimes preach to folks that they purposely come to the house of God hoping they'll get their feelings hurt. They're just sitting out there saying, I'm daring you to offend me. Come on, come on, come on, offend me. And when they come hear me, they usually don't get disappointed. No amens, please. You can amen later when I tell you. Now then, but my friends, you preach also to worshipers. You preach to spectators. You preach to critics. People just came to get their feelings hurt, just came to get offended. They've got their antenna stuck out there far, just wanting you to hurt them. Just hoping you will, so they can go home mad. And sometimes you preach to worshipers. People that are wanting to learn something, wanting to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. All right, he says, there were fellow disciples. I'm in the house of God as a learner. I learn something every day I live. We're all learners. He says, fellow disciples. It's nice to have a quiet, peaceful place to go learn, isn't it? Now then he also says that we're fellow heirs. And this is one of my favorites. He says we're fellow heirs. Now when people are fellow heirs, that's talking about people that have got a common claim to the same inheritance. Now then let's think about that. You see, I'm not talking about being heirs of heaven. He wrote church members and told them they were fellow heirs right here in the kingdom. You see, I'm not talking about a pot of gold or something like that that's waiting on you in glory. I'm talking about something God's people have got right here in this world right now. And he says, church members are fellow heirs. My mother and dad don't have much. They've got four children. I think I told you the other night, mother told me one time, said, when we die, you kids can divide the bills four ways. And I really sometimes, you know, I've dealt with families that were already fighting over the inheritance before I got mom and dad buried. I preached a funeral one time with a family that they sat on opposite sides of the funeral parlor because they was already fighting over the inheritance. That was 1965, 17 years ago, and I remember it like it was yesterday. I sometimes think, folks, be just better off to spend it and blow it fast you can. Let the kids fight over the bills. They won't fight as hard over those bills as they will over your bonds and land, I guarantee you that. But anyway, he says here we're fellow heirs. My mom and dad don't have much, there's four of us children. But the little home they've got and what little my mom and dad have got, just according to nature and according to common sense, one of these days they're going to pass away. And it'll be ours. I mean according to nature, according to law, according to common custom. I mean, I'm not trying to tell you I've got my eagle eye on it. It isn't worth all that much. I hope they live to be 100. I hope they outlive me. But according to common sense, the little place that they've got one of these days when they pass away, it'll be ours. Now, it would be the silliest thing in the world for me and my two brothers and my sister to go down there and visit mom and dad and to try to tear up everything we can or let our children tear it up. It'd be the silliest thing in the world for me to go to a place where someday I'll have an inheritance, little as it is, and go down there and start chopping up trees, busting walls, trying to desecrate, mar, and cheapen the value of it. It'd be silly for my sister and my two brothers to do that. If we had a lick of sense, we'd probably be going down there trying to fix things and paint it up and make it a better place, because it'll be our inheritance someday. I remember a time about 26 years ago when my wife and I first met. I went back to Tennessee one Thanksgiving to see her. And I was trying to make a good impression on my future father-in-law. I mean, you can make it. You can make it. It takes about 10 years for them to accept you, 10, 15 years. He thinks I hung the moon right now, but it took a long time. It took me a long time. It's not easy, but you can do it. All right, back in those days, I was trying to impress him. And my dad-in-law then was 62 years of age, and one cold Thanksgiving, he was off on the back end of his place at 62 years of age, planting an orchard. I don't say this to discredit my wife's brother. One of my wife's brothers was back there, and that old man had us digging, and we were digging. It was mighty cold, but we was keeping warm digging, setting out those trees. And my wife's brother got tired of it. And he said, Daddy, you know, it's silly for a 62-year-old man to be putting out fruit trees. He said, I'm going to go to the house. He said, this is the silliest thing I ever saw. My dad-in-law pointed at him, and he says, you'll probably eat more fruit off of these trees than I ever will. There's a good thought right there. That young man ought to have... I was working away, but I had a mean motive. I was trying to impress him, see, because I was going to try to steal his daughter quick as I could, and I knew he wouldn't like it. It took him about 10 years and 3 grandkids to get the like in it. But anyway, I made it. Got it made now. But anyway, back to the point, I was back there digging away. You know, hypocrite. Apple polisher. Trying to score points. Well, I look back at that now. That son ought to have a lot more interest in that orchard than I did. You understand that? Because he had an inheritance in it. Now, if I had a lick of sense, if my sister had any sense, my two brothers had any sense, we'd be doing everything we can to fix that little place up. Because we've got an inheritance in it. The same thing applies to God's kingdom. I'm not only talking about you tonight. Some of you people right here tonight, well, some of you have already realized it. But there's some of you younger ones here tonight may see the day when Puritan Church is a spiritual home to your children and to your great-grandchildren. You see, you've got an inheritance here. In my home church right now, there's 4 generations in one family. And you talk about one of the joys of my life is on our communion day to see 4 generations in one family washing feet. Oh, I know family ties shouldn't count in the church. I know that. The Lord tells us over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He says, from henceforth know we no man after the flesh, though we've known Christ after the flesh, from henceforth know we him no more. When we come over here into God's kingdom, when my son is wrong, he's just as wrong as your son. When my dad's wrong, he's just wrong as your dad. When my wife gets wrong, just as wrong as your wife. We ought to forget family ties, and it shouldn't weigh anything when we come here into God's kingdom. I know that. But it's also a joy to me to share the kingdom of God with my wife, my son, my daughter. And it's a joy to me to see these 4 generations together on our communion day. He says, here we are fellow heirs. God's people got an inheritance here. I can think of some places across the United States of America where people, through their behavior, constant criticism, constant bickering, constant backbiting, making mountains out of molehills, all kinds of little silly issues. The lights are too bright. They put red carpet in the church, and I wanted purple carpet. You know, that type of thing. They painted the walls white. And, I want them painted candy apple red. That type of thing. Somebody says, people don't fuss about stuff like that. Oh, yes, they do. You haven't been where I've been. Oh, you wouldn't believe the complaints and the carrying on I've heard among God's people across the United States of America. The moaning and the carrying on. Moaning, moaning, moaning. That stuff doesn't amount to anything. Doesn't amount to 2 cents. People say, my pastor doesn't visit me enough. Well, he ought to visit you more. But you know what it usually means when your pastor hadn't been to see you? You know what it means? You know what it means down at my home church? You go down and talk to members of my home church, and if they tell you my pastor hadn't been to see me lately, you know what it usually means? It means that nobody in the family has died. Anything bad about that? It usually means that nobody in the family has undergone the surgeon's knife. It usually means nobody in the family has been in a car wreck. Nobody's had cancer, emphysema, stroke, any of that. It also means that they're a good, faithful member that's attending like they ought to. Because if there'd been any of that other, I'd have been out to see them. If somebody in that family had died, been a car wreck, been a divorce, been a tragedy, cancer, unfaithful church member, I'd have been out there. Sounds to me like when your pastor doesn't come to see you, that's a pretty good indication things are going pretty well with you. Means you haven't had any problem with the surgeon's diet. Means you haven't paid out any money to the mortician. Usually means everything's rolling along real well. God's people do all kinds of whining. I do a lot of whining myself. I'm a big crybaby. I do lots of whining, lots of complaining. But we do not realize that through our whining and our complaining, we can not only be destroying our own inheritance, but we could be destroying something that could be a spiritual haven for our children and for our grandchildren. Let's go here to 11th chapter of Romans. In the 11th chapter of Romans, there's an old prophet of God named Elijah. And Paul says that Elijah made intercession against Israel. Called him Elias, but that's the New Testament form of it. He said he made intercession against Israel. Now we've got one in heaven making intercession for us. But here's one made intercession against the people of God. And he said, Lord, they have digged down thine altars. Lord, they have killed or stoned thy prophets. Did you notice he didn't say the enemies of the truth have digged the altars down? Whenever I could take you across the United States of America right now, and I could show you places where old abandoned primitive Baptist churches are that once had 100 to 150 members. Those churches are abandoned today. I can go home with you tonight and get you a map of Texas, and I can show you a whole corner in northeast Texas, a whole corner up in the northeast part of the state where there are practically no primitive Baptist churches. I can also get you Elder Newman's history of the Baptist of Texas and Indian Territory and show you around the turn of the century that there were whole associations all over the northeast corner of Texas. I'm talking about, say, from Denton to Texarkana, from Tyler, north, back up in that northeast corner. I doubt that we've got three churches down the whole corner. There was a time around the turn of the century when there were associations. That area was covered with primitive Baptist churches. You say, well, I suppose the other denominations, another group of people, they just out-preached our people and led our people off. No, sir, not at all. I can take you to places and states up here in the central United States. I can take you to places where there used to be churches that had 100 members, and those churches are packed full of hay right now. I can take you up here in the central U.S. and show you where there used to be strong churches, and farmers are storing hay in those barn buildings today, using them for barns. You say, well, what happened? Lord, they have digged down thine altars. They've stoned your prophets. Fellow heirs, I think about the little church we've got down there at home. I think about lots of statements. Little things don't matter to anything. You just ignore it. Turn a deaf ear to it. Just walk off. Little things don't amount to anything. God's people say, their little attitudes, all that, just go home and pray for them. There's one thing God's people need to do, and that's to learn to suffer for the kingdom's sake. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, says charity is not easily provoked. It says charity, love in action, it'll bear up all things. Charity will bear some things. Charity will bear a lot of things. Charity will bear the cold shoulder. Charity will bear the dead fish handshake. Charity bears the evil eye because charity will suffer long. Most of us are not willing to suffer enough for the kingdom of God. He says we're fellow heirs. Notice this. He says we're fellow laborers. And I'm going to lump about three of them together right here because they mean essentially the same thing. I can find you places in the Bible where the Apostle Paul tells the church members, he says we're fellow laborers, we're fellow workers, we're fellow helpers. I'm just going to slam all those three together. We're fellow laborers, we're fellow workers, we're fellow helpers. Have you ever pondered the difference it makes in a job to work with people that can work together? I was preaching down in East Texas last fall, and I saw something down there I hadn't seen since I was a youngster. Back when I was a youngster, and they used the railroads more than they do, I remember when I was a boy, I'd be down in Arkansas, eastern Oklahoma, and I used to see men back then working on the railroad. They'd be out here driving spikes. I was down in East Texas last fall, and I saw a couple of darkies out there, a crew of darkies, and they were driving railroad spikes. I hadn't seen that in many years. And this one man over here was coming over with a sledgehammer hitting a spike. And just as he'd come over, the other one was preparing, and this man comes up and that man comes over. And you just watch those two men, and they're just working like a machine. One comes over, and the other one like that, and so forth, and so on. And that spike just going right down, just looked like a machine tied together. Those men were fellow laborers. They could work together. Now, a couple of us get out and try that. Better yet, make it a couple of you. I don't want to risk it. A couple of us get out and try that. Somebody gets their head split wide open. Those men knew how to work together. There's not much timber in this country. But my dad's people, a lot of them ran sawmills. They were timber people in Arkansas. I've had a little experience with a cross-cut saw. A little. My dad had a lot. Some of you here may know something about a cross-cut saw. Some of you old Missourians, some of you folks know a little about a cross-cut saw. You get that saw sharpened just right. Get those two cutting teeth just right and that clean out or drag tooth cut just right. Get that thing sharpened just right. And you get a man on the other side of it that's in rhythm with you. And you can cut a tree down and not work yourself together. You get a man over on the other side of you that likes to ride that saw. And you're pulling him and the saw too. makes your shoulders hurt to think about it. I've had a little experience with it. My dad used one for years. It's wonderful to see people that could work together. He says, we're fellow laborers, we're fellow helpers, we're fellow workers. I want to pitch you some situations tonight. I think all of us know that experience. When you get up on Monday morning and you've got to go down to a job and you enjoy working with the people that are down there. You go down there, say you start at 8 o'clock, first thing you know it's 5 and time to go home. You get up the next morning and you go down there, first thing you know it's 5 o'clock, next thing you know it's the end of the week. And over a period of years, those people that you enjoy working with, they become like your brothers and sisters and like members of your family. On the other hand, one of the main complaints I hear as I visit with people across the U.S. is that there are folks today going to jobs, they hate the job. They barely get out of bed and go to the job. 5 o'clock, 4:30 just won't come. The end of the week won't come. Why? Because they've got a nagging supervisor. They've got some people down there jealous of them. They've got some people down there on the job that hate and despise them. There's friction among the laborers and the workers. My friends, over here in God's kingdom, I know by personal experience, it's hard enough to leave home. I don't enjoy leaving my wife and my little boy. There's no man on earth loves home any more than I do. But whenever I have to leave home to go someplace where there's a pastor and some deacons and a church that are going to try to work together with me so we can have a God-honoring spiritual meeting, you look forward to going. As much as you hate to leave what's behind, you look forward to going. I can think of brethren I know in Georgia and Tennessee and even here in Texas. I think of brethren I know in many places. And I think about those people that they're praying for that meeting maybe harder than I'm praying for it. They've been working for it. I look forward to folks there that it doesn't, you've got a pastor, say, in a certain church, and the more God blesses you to preach, the more he's going to rejoice, and if you get lifted up, he gets lifted up, and the better you preach and the better the people like it, the more he likes it. And the more people turn out, the better he likes it. That makes a week short, and it makes the labor of preaching enjoyable. But I'm going to be honest with you, I don't believe in beating around the bush. Every once in a while, I'm called on to go preach a place where you've got a man out there and you know him this well. That if too many people turn out to hear you, it makes him nervous. And if you preach too well, he gets afraid they might call you for pastor next year. As one brother told me a couple of years ago, he said, I'm going to tell you why we have you in here every year. He said, you come here every year and said to fill the building up and people enjoy hearing you. But said, boy, after you leave, people say, well, I don't mind hearing him preach. I sure wouldn't want him for my pastor. So that's why I get you back every year. I think that's one reason I'm in such demand. I think that's one reason. Because I hear that everywhere I go. I don't mind hearing him preach once in a while. I sure wouldn't want him for my pastor. All right, you go preach for a man like that. Afraid they'll call you for pastor. And you get to preaching a little too well. Too many people come out to hear you. Sure makes a week long. Sure makes it long. It's easy to work with people that love to work together. He says we're fellow laborers. We've got a labor to do in God's kingdom. Pretty important to work together. And one of the greatest things we need to learn in life is we don't have to agree on everything in order to work together. Someone says, I don't agree with our pastor on this. I don't agree with Brother Songs on this. And I don't agree. Just like we've got to agree on everything to be able to work together. I'm going to prove to you in a minute that we can get along better disagreeing on some things. You say, oh, no. There's no way God's people can get along better disagreeing on anything. Oh, yes, we can. We get along better disagreeing on a few things. I think my wife back there is the sweetest woman in the world. Brother McClendon thinks his wife is the sweetest woman in the world, and on that point we disagree. And get along. Now he comes to me one of these days, he says, Brother Piles, I've changed my mind, you're right, your wife Sarah is the sweetest woman in the world, now we agree, but Bud, I'm going to have my eye on you from now on. Now see, God's people don't have to agree on everything to get along. You understand that? Now then look at it. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know what the strength of plywood is? I've had to be my own carpenter, plumber, welder, electrician for years. Somebody says, you're a jack of all trades. That's the old name for it. modern term is diversified. I'm a diversified farmer. I'm a diversified individual. One of the things I learned here, I've been amazed at the strength of plywood. You take a little piece of quarter-inch plywood. You ever study about how much more strength that's got than a piece of quarter-inch solid material? I mean, you take a piece of solid material, what I'm talking about, where that grain's all going one way. You take a piece of half-inch plywood out here, and it'd bear a lot more weight than, say, a piece of one-inch wood here, that grain running one way, because see that other susceptible to splitting. You know what the strength of that plywood is? Because you've got one layer of the grain going this way. And you've got another layer of the grain going that way, and another layer of the grain going back the other way. The strength of that stuff is the fact that it runs cross grain, yet it's bonded together. You know the strongest churches I've ever seen? You find a church in the United States of America, and you've got some people in that church who by nature are conservative. They're the type of folks that when anything is mentioned, they've got to study about it. They've got to study about it. They've got to pray about it. They're real conservative about their movements, and they're real conservative about the spending of their money. Churches that have got some conservative brethren, and somehow they wind up getting ordained as deacons. Anyway, didn't say that to offend you, deacon brethren. Somehow these real conservative, you know, brethren, whether it's conservative at all, wind up ordained deacons. Maybe that's best that it is. All right, but your strongest churches in the country are also those that have got some enthusiastic folks. Now watch this. If you had a church full of eager beavers, folks that's just willing to try anything, you know, somebody says, let's put on a bingo game. Good, good, good. Let's have a cakewalk. Hooray, let's try it. Let's raise money for the church next Easter, next Christmas. We'll go down here to the intersection in Perryton, and we'll stop traffic and sell candles at $1 apiece to raise money for the church. Great idea. That's enthusiastic folks, isn't it? They'll get you in a jam. Now then, when this enthusiastic brother over here can learn to appreciate this conservative brother that's kind of holding him in check, and when this conservative brother will take the position, well, if everybody's just exactly like I am, see, I mean, where would the church be? And I appreciate these people and their enthusiasm. And when you put those two together, you keep the plow and the furrow, and those are the strongest type of churches I know in the United States of America. In my home church, we've got some people that are as conservative and as slow as they can possibly be. And we've got some others down there that have got some enthusiasm. And when you keep those two type of folk together, you say it's like that plywood. You say, I'm cross-grained to somebody else. But if you're bonded with the Spirit of God, see, that just adds to the strength of it. There's an old saying, what kind of church would my church be if everybody in the church were exactly like me? My daughter hasn't had very many boyfriends, just had very few. But I'm going to tell you something you have a hard time believing. She's never had a boyfriend I've really liked. I hate to try to put something like that over on you. She came to me one time, she said, Daddy, you wouldn't like it if I brought home a carbon copy you. I said, Amen, especially him. Well, that's right. That's right. If everybody in the church is exactly like, would you like a church where everybody's exactly like you? My wife told me one time, she says, the greatest way the Lord could punish you would be to have you to have to preach to a congregation of yous. That's right. I hate to stand up and have 100 sunny piles sitting up there and have to preach to them. I mean, I'd have to go see a man about a dog. I'd have other fish to fry. How would you like it if everybody in the church thought just like you do, acted just like you do, and had the same attitude you've got? You still think we've got to agree on everything to have a good church? He said, I thank you. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like folks that aren't exactly like I am. Maybe they run cross-grain on some ways. In every church you've got in the United States of America, you've got this brother over here that God blesses him to have a dollar, and he's so happy that God has blessed him to earn a dollar that he wants to show his gratitude to the Lord by holding on to that dollar till he dies. And you've got another brother over here. The Lord blesses him to have a dollar, and he wants to show his gratitude to the Lord by spending it just as quick as he got it. I'm glad everybody in this world is not the same. Variety is the spice of life. He says here, we're fellow laborers. We're fellow workers. We are fellow helpers. Let's pull another one in right quick. He says, we're fellow servants. You know, in God's kingdom, there's really no big eyes and little U's. You know what that word minister means? The root means, the word minister? It means to serve. He says the Son of Man came not, he says the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He said, I didn't come to be waited on. He says, the Son of Man came not to minister, but minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister. I came not to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Did you catch that? Not for all. I came to give my life a ransom for many. Now that word minister is a servant. You look at the word deacon. The Greek word from which we get the word deacon, the root meaning of it, is a runner in the dust. It's a servant. Here's a man who's a runner in the dust. He's a servant carrying out the wishes of the church. Right now, see when you look at that right? The deacons are the servants. The ministers are the servants. We're all here tonight trying to serve. People say, I went to the house of God. I went to so-and-so and I didn't get anything out of it. I've told people 100 times, if you can find one verse in that Bible says I'm supposed to be here tonight or you're to be here tonight for what you can get out of it, I'll quit preaching tonight. Never preach again. It's not in there. People say, I went out and hear Brother So-and-so preached, I didn't get anything out of it. How would you feel if I stand up here and tell you folks, I just came up here from Graham to preach these 5 nights for what I can get out of it? You'd think I was a low-down fellow, wouldn't you? I'm not up here for what I can get out of it. And you're not supposed to be. I came up here hoping to serve God's people. Now, we're here tonight trying to serve the Lord and serve each other. He says, we're fellow servants. Now, listen. I suppose one of the things that's irritated me most in my travels across the United States of America is to see the changing attitude out here in the public by people that are supposed to be serving the public and serving customers. I remember when I was a youngster, you used to go in a store, and those people that worked at the store were there for your benefit. I go in the stores today, and it seems like that I'm working for them instead of them working for me. Sometimes you run into this with airlines. People act like they're doing you a favor to wait on them. They seem to forget that we're paying the fees, that paying their salaries. You know, you're working for me, not me for you. They seem to forget it. That's why a lot of these airlines going broke. There's one big one fixing to go broke, and there's a man who could prove by his books over the last 15 years I've flown close to 500,000 miles. I can prove. I'll tell you one reason that Biggin is about to go broke. Over the years, they've got some of the rudest employees of any airline in America, and they can butcher baggage, I mean, worse than McDonald's can cut up hamburger meat. And that's one of the reasons they're going busted. I try to avoid them at all costs. And I haven't called their name, but it's, well, anyway. I'll try to be nice tonight. Now then, he says, we're fellow servants. How would you feel if you went in a place wanting service and the servants that are there supposed to be waiting on you went to fighting each other? Last fall, my wife and I got up real early one morning down in eastern Oklahoma trying to get to the Salem Association. You were there in time to hear the introductory sermon. We get up real early, go into this Holiday Inn. It's just open. Back there in the backward part of eastern Oklahoma, you know, price is real cheap. Back there in, you know, real backward where they pipe the sunlight in. We go on this Holiday Inn, wanting breakfast. Going to get breakfast quick, got just enough time to get to Fort Smith to hear my uncle preach the introductory sermon. We get in there, and right off the bat, the hostess, or whatever she's called, you're supposed to stand here and wait till she takes you to a table. See, I never go anywhere. I wouldn't know how to pick out a table, see. You know, I haven't done a sense walk over here and sit at a table. So here's the lady, her job is to take you over here to a table, which you haven't done a sense to find, see. Okay, the hostess and the waitress get in a big fight. Well, we place our little order, and about 50 minutes later, you heard me right, 50 minutes later, we're still waiting. I told my wife, I said, I think we're in trouble. All right, the hostess and the waitress got in a big scrap. About that time, there's a great big one got started back in the kitchen. They were really having them one back in the kitchen. I mean a big one. I used to know an old man claimed he could cuss for 10 minutes and never repeat himself. They had someone back there about that good. Okay, some of the cooks walked out, see, having a big fight in the kitchen. I looked out of the corner of my eye, and I think the manager and his wife had to go back there and help fix our breakfast. Now, the food was just fair. The floor show was terrific. Food just fair. I don't have any desire to go back to that place because the servants were fighting each other. And whenever God's people out in the community come over here to the house of God and they see fellow servants that are supposed to be working together for the welfare of God's kingdom, they see the fellow servants fighting, they usually have no desire to go back to that place again. He says, we're fellow servants. Look at this. He says that we are fellow soldiers because we're fighting a common enemy out here in the world. Now, there's things we may disagree with each other on, but there's a world out here that doesn't agree with any of us. You ever thought about that? He said, we're fellow soldiers. We're fellow servants, fellow citizens, fellow laborers. And look at this one, fellow saints. You know what that saint mean, that word saint means? It means somebody that the Lord set apart. He set you apart in election. You see what all these words teach us? These words here teach us the unity of the people of God. Fellow soldiers, fellow disciples, fellow helpers. You know what the result of living up to all these things is? Trying to be a good fellow citizen, good fellow disciple, good fellow helper, good fellow laborer, good fellow soldier, good fellow servant, good fellow saint. Oh, I've left one or two out in there. You know what the result of God's people trying to do those things? It's fellowship. It's fellowship. It's people who on meeting day go home happy. It's people who someday have a fine place for their children, their grandchildren, their neighbors and friends to come to the house of God. I want to close with this one thought. About 12 years ago, there was a young married woman who started coming to our my home church. Her husband had been brought up in a primitive Baptist home. He marries a girl who knew nothing about us. And she starts coming to my home church. And over a period of about a year and a half, she joined the church. Her husband was waiting until she got ready. He had a primitive Baptist background. She did not. They joined the same day. In later years, they've had a family. I baptized three of their children. I baptized all five members of that family. And they're pillars in the church. He's a fine young man, takes part in the services. I don't know of any better Primitive Baptist members anywhere. And three children that are very enthused about the house of God. The young mother said the day she joined the church, she said, when the first time I stepped in this church, first few times I came here, she said, I didn't understand what you people preached. She said, I didn't understand why you didn't have a piano. I didn't understand why there's no Sunday school. She said, I didn't understand the doctrine. But she said, there's one thing I did understand. She said, the first time I ever set foot in this church, said I could see there was a love and a fellowship, a love for the Lord and a love for each other I'd never seen before in my life. Now, that taught me a great lesson. She went on to say that after hearing me and others preach for about a year, she came to understand some of the doctrines she didn't understand first. But she did say that she could understand, that there was a love there and a spirit there she'd never seen somewhere else. Now, when your friends and your children, your grandchildren, your associates come to the house of God, they may not understand predestination, election, and God's sovereignty. They may not understand why there's no piano here, why there's no Sunday school. They may not understand that. It may take a long time to teach them those things. But they can understand and perceive very soon if there's people here who genuinely love the Lord and genuinely love each other and genuinely love them. I close tonight with a true story. There was a large denominational church in one of the biggest cities in America. I filed this away about 20 years ago. I could name the church and name the city. There's a large denominational church in one of the biggest cities in America that at the door of the church, as you went out, they had a suggestion box or a comment box. In other words, visitors, you'd put your address in there, a contribution. If you had any comments or anything, you just put it in the box as you went out. They went to that box one day and they pulled out this little note. It said, Dear Pastor, said I have enjoyed coming to your church the last 4 weeks and hearing you preach 4 weeks on the subject of will we recognize each other in heaven. Now, he said, I would like for you to preach 4 weeks on will we recognize each other on earth. Because, he says, I've come to your church 4 weeks and I've not been recognized by you or any of your members. Thank you for your good attention.